I don't know if it's just me, although I'm pretty sure it's not, at least in this room, just me, but I love the phrase battle hymn. So far this weekend, we've considered some of the things that we're told in the New Testament to be prepared for. And just as we close, I thought it would be a good thing to look at things from a slightly a different angle. There's not some magical sixth thing we were told to be prepared for. Instead, we hear about those things we're to be prepared for, their responsibilities for us. And, you know, we may do better or poorer jobs from day to day at being prepared for any of those things. But I thought we'd close by thinking of some of the things that the Lord has prepared for us, because there's quite a list, and we won't get through all of them. But it does say that the flip side of the things we're to be prepared for is that there are some things that it's not really up to us. There are things that He's promised He will prepare. And hopefully we'll be encouraged by considering some of those. Let's pray again, and then we'll look at some of them. Father, we are grateful for the weekend we've had, and we thank you for one another. We thank you for a time to be together and be encouraged together and to look into the Bible together, and we pray now for help. We always need your help, Father, to not just read but to see these words taken into our lives and our hearts, and to we know in our minds that the Scriptures are living and they're powerful, but we desire that you would always preserve us from coming to them with cold hearts or closed hearts, that we would come instead with appetites to hear from you, and that you'd just open our minds and our eyes and our spirits to receive the words you have for us. So help us today as we look into these things, and we pray that you'd especially help us to see your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon had spent seemingly a lifetime looking for the consolation of Israel. I mean, it speaks to his heart, doesn't it? It's not simply that the Lord had revealed to him that he was going to have an experience, but it says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was a righteous man. He was a devout man. He was somebody who had a heart after the things of God, and this is what he was eager for. Unlike many priests, he was not eager for career advancement or for prestige or for any of the those kinds of worldly trappings that many had been corrupted by. He had a heart for genuine spiritual things. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And we note that the role of sight in this passage, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. It had been revealed to him that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he could say in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence." And it really means face, like in full view, in full sight of all the people. And it speaks of light and glory, and it speaks in verse 35 of bringing to light the thoughts of men's hearts. And you know, that's what the Lord Jesus has done. I mean, there are he did it all through his life. He revealed people's hearts, didn't he? So that the Pharisees tromped around, and they were self-righteous, and they might have looked on the outside to be like they were godly people. But God knew what their hearts were like. And for the most part, their hearts were far from him, right? They were mostly hard-hearted and unsaved and self-righteous and everything else. Well, that might not have been always evident before Christ came. But Christ came and he brought things to light. And when people looked at how the Pharisees behaved in when they came in contact with the Lord Jesus, their deceit and their scheming and their bitter, bitter envy and jealousy and spite and hatred and all of their conniving and everything else, right? He brought to light the thoughts of men's hearts. And on the other side, you had other people, and people would look at them and say they were nothing, or worse than nothing, that they were horrible people, or they were insignificant people, or whatever. But those people came to the Lord Jesus in humility and repentance and showed a sensitive spirit and a sweetness of spirit and a genuine heart and a sincere heart that most people around wouldn't ever see, wouldn't notice, because they just look on the external appearance. But when the Lord Jesus came, well, he brought their hearts to light as well. And people can look at them, and we look back at them, and we read about them. And they're people that at the time were dismissed. And quite frankly, they're people that if we met them today, we might dismiss them. But because they came in contact with the Lord Jesus, and we see how they treated him, it brought the thoughts of many to light, and people saw them. When God had, it says, prepared his salvation. He had made his salvation ready in the view of all people. There's nothing shady or hidden, right? It's not a backroom deal of some kind where they get together and scheme things out and then they just present. This is God. This is on display. God wants it for everybody, for Jews and Gentiles. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he's glory for Israel. But we notice, don't we, that it's spoken of in the past tense. When Simeon says this, he says, "You have prepared your salvation in the presence of all people." We might just consider that it's significant that he speaks of that, because, you know, at the time, historically speaking, salvation hadn't been prepared. I mean, it wasn't past tense. The cross was 30-some years away. The Lord hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't said, "It is finished" yet. Right? It was, salvation was still, I mean, the ground of salvation was yet to be accomplished. And yet Simeon looks at him, and he says, it's done, it's finished. And it's not obviously doubting that the cross is necessary, but Simeon understood that now that Messiah has come, I mean, there's nothing that can stop God's plan. That there's nothing that can thwart God, nothing that can get in his way. And he knew that salvation ultimately rested on the Lord Jesus. You know? And it's a good thing for us to remember in the sense that he is what guarantees salvation. And it's not saying the cross wasn't necessary. We know it was necessary because he said in Gethsemane, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from my lips." And of course, it didn't pass from his lips. But Simeon understood that the person of Christ is greater than the work of Christ. And so that now that he has the person of Christ there, he can effectively say, "I have seen the Christ of God." And this is a done deal. I mean, it's going to be 30 some years for it to work out in the actual actions. But there's no question that salvation will be accomplished and provided. Peter speaks of our salvation being prepared. Also, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, he puts it this way. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And that idea of ready, it's already ready. It's been prepared. It's really the same idea. It's the same concept, like even here, he says there's going to be a delay. I mean, it's going to be revealed in the last time, so that's some time down the road, obviously. And it was for him, and I mean, it's still down the road for us. So it's 2,000 years or later, at least for Peter. But he says this: although it's going to be revealed someday down the road, it's already ready now. I mean, it wasn't like God was still working out some details, and when he gets all the details straight, then, ta-da, salvation will finally be ready. Salvation was ready. It was prepared right from when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." Right? That's when it was done, when it was accomplished, and it has been ready to be revealed for 2,000 years now, and so that's a helpful thing, certainly for us to remember that. Some people like Simeon, and hopefully us, we look at it and we say, well, it's not revealed yet, but it's ready to be revealed. It's already done. There's nothing else to add to the work of Christ. God's not looking for anyone else to come in and kind of put the finishing touches on it, and then it'll be ready. Then people can go to heaven. It was ready 2,000 years ago. Christ accomplished that. And Peter said, there's going to be a delay between when it's displayed to everyone else, but Simeon knew, and Peter knew, and we know that it's been ready for this long, and it's just going to be a delay before it's manifested to all the world that salvation is ready. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Mark already talked about this, so we'll just mention it briefly, but it's again in verses 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now we're to be prepared for good works, but it says here too, there's an other side to that. There's the side that God has prepared those good works for us. And obviously the order in Ephesians 2 is correct. There's all the difference in the world and in eternity between doing good works to thank God for saving us and doing good works to bribe God to save us. Right? And that is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion teaches you bribe God. You give him money, or you give him some of your time, or you give him some of your efforts, or your good works, or whatever, and if you give him enough, if you pay him off enough, then he's obligated to give you heaven. That's religion, okay? And every other place we ran into this in life, we would find it obnoxious. You don't like it when anyone else, bribes people. That's understood to be immoral and unrighteous and everything else. And yet, in the most important thing in all of eternity, people are saying, it's okay to bribe God. Okay, that's what religion is. Christianity is exactly the other way around. It says God saved us by grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But now because he saved us, we want to thank him. And we want to do good works. And so it's not now good works for self, because that's what religion does. I mean, whatever else, you can say they're for God or whatever, but really they're to get you into heaven. they're not good works for self anymore. They're good works for God. They really are genuinely meant out of love and gratitude. And it says this, that God makes good works a lot more exciting, doesn't it? Like in religion, good works are just man's doing. I mean, they're man's ideas, and they're done by man's prompting, and they're done in the power of man, and in the plans of man, and the purposes of man, and they're man-centered, and they're done for the interest of man, particularly the person doing the good work. And everything about it is man. And everything. And God says, that's so little. That's so demeaning. That's so petty. Why? That's not what he's interested in. And when a Christian does good work out of gratitude for God, it's exalted. It's something that's transformed now from kind of just the stumblings of men to try to impress God somehow to actually men going along with God's plan. God saying to them, I have work for you to do. It's not man-centered anymore. These are the works God came up with. This is jobs and tasks and ideas that originated with God. And he says, I want you to work with me in accomplishing these things, which is tremendous grace in and of itself, because we mess everything up, and God can do a better job than we can, and on one level, like if God didn't involve us in any of these things, on one level, all of the works would be done a lot better, wouldn't they? Because he does everything perfectly, and when we're involved, we're never going to increase the quality of the work, and we're never actually even going to keep it the same. We're going to bring the quality down in one way. But God says it's worth it because he loves to work together with us. He loves that fellowship, and so on. Now I hope my kids aren't insulted, but by this, but a parent knows what this is like. A parent gets a child to come and help them with something, and at least at first, you know, their day comes when children can surpass their parents. But at least at first, they don't do a better job usually than the parents, right? When they're mowing the lawn or shoveling the driveway or something else. Okay, so that the quality of the job from kind of an objective third-party person who doesn't have any heart interest in it, the quality of the job when the child and parent works together diminishes. But it doesn't diminish in the parent's heart, right? Because there's a joy at working together that is far greater than the little reduction in kind of, you know, cold-hearted quality that might be observed by someone who really doesn't care. There's that kind of thing, and it's important, and that's what God likes, and that's what God loves with us, so that God has exalted good works. And it should excite us that there is, in our lives, there are works for every true believer. There are works that God prepares for us to do, that he thought of them beforehand. They're his idea. He wants, as our Heavenly Father, to accomplish those works with us. He has projects just for him and us. And you know, it's unique to every Christian. And he wants to do that. And that should be an exciting thing for us. There's an intimacy and a fellowship that he desires to share with us. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, one of the promises to the overcomer is that he'll be given a white stone and a new name. And on that new name, it says, he'll be given a new name which no one knows but him himself, and obviously God. But no other Christian knows the name. That there is some name, something personal now between God and that Christian that will never be shared by any other Christian. Okay, so we're not just all kind of clones in heaven where we're all exactly the same and we deal with God in exactly the same way. He says every genuine believer gets a new name that nobody else knows but him and God. It's just between them. There's something unique and something private and intimate between God and every one of his children. And that's going to be in heaven. But I would judge from Ephesians 2 that there are things down here that he wants to share as well. And so we ought to be, I think it's an exciting thing for us to look forward to finding those works that our Father wants to do with us, and to go forward and get them done. Psalm 23, there's another idea brought out here. Just in verse 5, we'll read, he says, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In a minute, we're going to talk about some future things. We've talked about... but we want to talk about these things, which really talk about our life here and now. we can enjoy some things that he's prepared for us right now to enjoy. Now, typically, I would guess, I mean, I'm not a shepherd, but I would understand that typically a shepherd, the idea is for him to find a place for the sheep to graze where there aren't enemies, right? There aren't wolves. And, you know, big pack of wolves, that's the wolf hangout, and the wolf dens are around there. The shepherd's probably not, if he's any kind of a good shepherd, going to bring the sheep there. He wants to avoid the enemies. But the Lord Jesus is no normal shepherd. And he says this, and this is one of the wonderful things about him, even if there are enemies all around, the Lord can still prepare a table for his sheep. He can still find grazing ground. And the enemies are all there. It's not that he's got to find a place to hide the sheep so that the enemies can't get them. The Lord Jesus is absolute security for his sheep. And so if he's with us, he can prepare a table before us right there in the presence of our enemies, can't he? He can do that. They can be all around, but as long as we're looking to him, they can't touch us. They can't hurt us because he's absolute and complete protection against every enemy. So he doesn't, again, he's not afraid of the enemies. I mean, a normal shepherd would be afraid of the different whatever, wolves or things like that. And what if, you know, even if he's got a gun or something that might somewhat even the odds, well, what if there's a bunch of them and he doesn't get enough shots off in time, or one sneaks behind him, or he falls asleep, or there's all kinds of problems. So they want to stay away from the enemies. But with the Lord Jesus, there's no danger. There's no fear. He's not remotely worried about any of the enemies. And so this is a great thing that believers enjoy. One day he'll take us away from all the enemies. One day he'll take us to be with him. And you know, that's more for us, obviously, than for him, because then we don't have to worry. But the idea is we don't even have to worry now if by faith we would just trust him, because enemies can't harm us when the shepherd is there. And this is why believers throughout time have been able to enjoy peace even when there are enemies all around. And enemies within, quite frankly, that's where the flesh is. And I would think that for the most part, certainly in our day and age and our portion of the world, that's the worst enemy that we have to face. But nonetheless, we have a shepherd who is more than a match for every enemy. Martin Luther, we're familiar with his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It has this verse: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Right? The Lord's not worried about the devil. And it's not going to be whatever, you know, fiction likes to portray it as, kind of opposite, you know, equal and opposite powers, and who knows who's going to win, and things like this. It's not equal, as much as it might be opposite. The fact is, there's not going to be any exertion required on the Lord's part to overcome the devil. He just destroys him with the splendor of his coming. I mean, the devil manages to, you know, bring together all the armies of the world, yay. And so he's got all of the power of man and all the power of hell and everything else, and they're all gathered together to, you know, raise their war against the Lord and his anointed. And it's not a long, drawn-out battle where the Lord's up in heaven, you know, furrowed brow, worried about how it's going to work out. He just shows up and the battle's over. The splendor of his coming wipes them all out. He doesn't have to lift a finger. It just happens. So there's no competition. There's no comparison to be made. And the Lord Jesus never feared his enemies. We see this in the Gospels. It's never once that he did anything in a rush or changed his plans, you know, because he was worried that somehow his enemies were going to get him. Remember when they were wanting to throw him off the cliff? And it says he walked through their midst. And he sees a woman who's sick with a hemorrhage. And he stops and he cures her. Well, usually when you got a mob of angry people who want to kill you, usually you want to run as fast as possible. And at this point, you're not interested in stopping and helping, you know, people in trouble on the way by. But he's not worried about his enemies. They couldn't touch him. His time had not yet come. And so calmly he walks through their midst, calmly he stops and he heals this woman, and then he calmly moves on. And I don't know exactly how it worked for all of them, but the point was, he wasn't afraid of them, and he wasn't worried about him, and they couldn't touch him. It says in John 17 and verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Right? That the safety of Christians does not depend on circumstance. The only person of those 12, the only person that was in this verse speaking of as being lost, was the one person who wasn't saved, was the son of perdition, was Judas. That's a clue. If your name is son of perdition, it's a clue things aren't going to work out well for you in the end. Right here, right now, in the midst of enemies, we can enjoy Christ's protection and Christ's provision. John 14, we'll just turn back there, and very familiar words: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is another thing that the Lord Jesus is told has prepared for us. He's prepared for us a dwelling place in his Father's house. Now, when I was a very young Christian, I heard somebody say, and this appealed to me quite a bit. He said, "Listen, God created the whole universe in 6 days, and he's been spending 2,000 years working on my home in heaven. So it's going to be a pretty impressive place. Okay, and that thought appealed to me. As time has gone by, I've thought maybe that's not exactly what the verse means. I mean, it's cute for messages, but it's probably not exactly true. The idea being that part of omniscience means that time isn't really an issue, right? It's not like if God had spent 6 weeks on the world instead of the universe instead of 6 days, he'd have done a better job, or 6 months, or 6 years, or 6,000 years. All right, he's omnipotent, and that means he's not bounded or limited in any way by, you know, power or time and stuff like that. So he can do as good a job instantly as he could do in 2,000 years. Our home in heaven is not going to be second rate because it was made quickly, because God's omnipotent. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. He's not saying, I'm going to go and begin construction, and, you know, when I finally get done, then I'll come back and get you. He's saying, the reason I'm going is that the only way you can have a home in heaven is if I go to the cross, right? That's what he'd say in Gethsemane. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from him. He's telling them, I'm going, in my going, the very fact that I go, that I leave, that will be the basis on which God prepares a home. That's on which I prepare a home for you. You can't have one if I don't go to the cross. There needs to be the sacrifice of Christ before we can be saved, because someone had to pay for our sins. Right? It's us in hell, or it's Christ on the cross. And that's the choice that everyone has to make. And I trust pretty much everyone in the room, but, you know, has made the choice that we would prefer, if Christ paid for our sins on the cross, than for us to pay for our own sins in hell. But, you know, we can't just assume everyone's made that choice. And the Lord's saying he had to go to the cross and suffer and die for our sins so that we could be saved. And if he didn't do that, we could not have a home in heaven. And so he isn't saying that he's gone, I'm going to begin a construction project, I'm going to spend a lot of time preparing. Our home in heaven was prepared the moment he said it is finished. When he was done on the cross, when he was finished the work there, our home was prepared. It was, as Peter said, it's now ready, it's prepared, it's ready to be revealed. It's finished. It doesn't need finishing touches. It's done, and it was done by Christ's going to the cross. The cost of our home, the basis of our home in heaven, was the crucifixion of the Son of God, and nothing else is required, and nothing else the Lord has had to do since then. He finished the work on the cross of Calvary. So he's gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone ahead in advance, and he's gone so he would do that. Now there's a picture of this back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 23. Now, God's talking about the angel of the Lord here, which is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. In Exodus 23, in verse 20, right, the people are coming out of Egypt, and they're going to go into the Promised Land, and God's promise is this: Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Same idea. God's got a prepared place for us. He's got a prepared place, and this time for the people of Israel. He's got a place he's prepared for them, and he's got an angel that's going before them. And that angel is the one who they count on to get them there. And it says he's going to do two things. He's going to guard them along the way, and he's going to bring them into the place which the Lord had prepared. Now, that's an interesting thing, because if Israel hadn't made it into the Promised Land, we'd have a big problem, wouldn't we? Because God didn't just say, now, it's your job to get to the Promised Land. Hope you make it. Because they wouldn't have made it. They wouldn't have gotten out of Egypt if it was their job. He didn't say that. He said, it's the angel's job to get you there. Right? It's the angel of the Lord. It's his responsibility now. Okay, now, don't worry, they can make mistakes, and they can make the transition, the trip really unpleasant if they want. I mean, if that's what they want to do. And it got pretty unpleasant for most of them. But the idea is, Israel's going to get there, right? It's guaranteed. Because now, God isn't saying it's up to Israel to get there. He's saying it's up to God the Son to get you there. Right? I'm sending my angel before you, and he's going to do two things. He's going to guard you along the way, because you need to be guarded along the way. And he's going to absolutely guaranteed, certainly, bring you into the land that I have prepared for you. We have the same idea then with the Lord Jesus. I mean, he has gone before. There's a prepared place for us. And he says, I'm going to come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he has promised to do it. So if one of us doesn't make it, by one of us I mean a genuine Christian, if a Christian doesn't make it, it would mean something far worse than that we failed somehow along the way. It would mean that the Lord Jesus failed, because he is the one charged to get us there. He is the one who's promised he'll come again and he'll make sure that we get there. He says this in chapter 6. He says, I've come to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone he gives me, I lose not one. Okay, so again, he's telling us we can depend on him to get us home. It's no longer depending on us. It's depending on him. He says, this is the Father's will for me. Everyone he gives me, I lose not one. Okay, so if any Christian ever got lost, through whatever, disbelief or being really, really, really bad or some horrible sin, if any, even one Christian had gotten lost, Christ would have failed in fulfilling the Father's will. But he says, don't worry, I'm not going to lose even one. I'm going to get them all home safely. That's our security. That's our guarantee. I'd like to think of one more thing, though, about John 14. We think about it. The Lord is going to the cross. I mean, he knows this. Okay, so just a few hours away. He's going to the cross. He's the one that's going to suffer. He's the one that's going to be betrayed. He's the one that's going to be mocked and ridiculed and beaten and spit upon. He's the one who's going to be spiked to the cross and crucified and then taunted and mocked some more and ridiculed some more. He's the one that's going to bear the sin of the world, and he's the one that's going to die. Okay, so he's the one doing all the suffering. And knowing all of this, his concern is for his disciples and not for himself. He says in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. I would have thought that the one heart that had the most reason to be troubled wasn't Peter or James or John or the disciples. But he's not concerned about himself, right? That's not what his focus is. Knowing all of the things that he is about to suffer, he is concerned for them, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's concerned. He knows what's going to happen to them. He knows the fear, and he knows the sadness and the grief that's about to come upon them. Okay? He also knows this. He knows none of them are going to go through anything like he's about to go through. I mean, none of them that night are going to get crucified. None of them are going to be killed. They're all safe. But he knows they're going to be worried, and he knows they're going to be sad, and he knows that for them and for us, those are big struggles, and those aren't trivial things. So on one level, objectively, they're nothing compared to Calvary, of course, but he knows how weak we are. He knows our frame, and he knows we're just like dust and everything, and he takes it seriously. And so even though he is the one who is going to go through infinitely more suffering and grief in these hours ahead, his concern is for them instead. You know what the most common use of the word prepare is in the New Testament? It's used, let's just turn to Luke 22, but it's used in Matthew and Mark a number of times as well, in reference to the same thing. Luke 22... In verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And there they prepared the Passover. Okay, so four times in this little passage, he talks about preparing. And this is far and away the event that's most commonly used with the word prepare in the New Testament. Prepare the Passover. Right? Everything here is prepared. Everything here is on schedule. Everything here is according to the plan of God. Every bite of the meal that Christ ate that evening, he knew what it meant. They didn't know what it meant. They had no clue. But he knew it was a little reminder of the suffering he was going to go through just a few hours from then. Every bite. And yet he was the one that told them, go and prepare the Passover. He wasn't avoiding it. He wasn't trying to hide from it. He knew it. In fact, he says in Luke 22, he says something even further. He says in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That, even though he knows exactly what it means, far more than they knew and far more than we even know with the benefit of hindsight, he said, "I've earnestly desired to do it." And yet, his concern, again, is for them. They're like him in that sense. Their concern was for them, too. they were worried about which one of them was the greatest. How do you stand in the presence of the Son of God and worry about who's the greatest? Okay, because this is settled. The only way you worry about that and wonder about it is if you have no clue whose presence you're in. It's like two fireflies hovering beside the sun arguing about who's brighter. It really doesn't matter. I understand fireflies can't hover beside the sun, but the idea is it doesn't really matter. It's so petty, it's ridiculous. And for these men to be talking about who's greater when they're standing and they're with the Lord Jesus on the night of in which he's going to banish every foe and the night he's going to accomplish the redemption of God's people, it shows the difference between us and him, doesn't it? That self-centeredness. And it just should speak to us. I look at the things that I'm concerned about for me, and I think of the Lord Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. His concern was even then for other people. Right? Like, we can understand that a certain part of our life ought to be concerned for other people, but surely I'm allowed to be concerned for me when things get really tough, am I not? But the Lord Jesus, even then, his concern was for others. He looked into the face of crucifixion, and even then, his concern was not for him, but how would his disciples feel about his crucifixion? It's a wonderful example. Matthew 25, looking forward and again to a little further as John 14 looks forward to the rapture, doesn't it? I will come again and receive you to myself. Matthew 25, and I understand this isn't a reference to Christians. It's after the Christians have gone. But it talks about in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now it's fast-forwarded in Matthew, right? It's come past the rapture, and there's been this time of tribulation since the beginning of the world, where Israel in particular is singled out for a vicious persecution that they've never seen the likes of before. Which is quite the thing, given the amount of persecution and the viciousness of persecution that Israel has had to endure all through her history. To say that there's been nothing like it, we can't even begin to grasp, can we, how horrible, how violent, how vicious the tribulation will be for the nation of Israel. But the Lord says at the end of it, he will come, and he will sit on his glorious throne. And then he's going to gather all the nations now. Israel's got a different judgment and talks about in the Old Testament. Now he gathers all the Gentiles together in front of his throne. And he's going to separate them like the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are good, goats bad. And he says, here's the basis which he's going to use. He's going to say, how did you treat Israel during these years? during these years of persecution, when, you know, when it would mean death to anyone else to support Israel, how did you treat them? And the reason is this. In that time, only a true believer, only a true believer would support Israel, right? Only a true believer is going to side with the Jews then. Because when they see the viciousness of the persecution that is rained down upon the Jews and all of the Jews' supporters, you're going to need something more than feelings of goodwill towards your fellow man to get you to risk your life and your family's lives on supporting the people of God. It's only true believers that can do it. And you see a little taste of it, don't you, in the Second World War, when people hid the Jews. You see people like Corrie Ten Boom, and they hid Jews from the Nazi persecution. But we understand that in the Second World War, even unbelievers on occasion hid the Jews and protected them. I mean, not to the extent that Christians did. But it's a picture. And when the suffering is ratcheted up another 50 notches or so, it'll weed out the last few unbelievers who would support the Jews too. And it's only the believers that will have the nerve and the God-given resolve to risk their lives to support the Jews. But then he says this. He's gonna gather them all together, and he's gonna separate them based on how they treated the Jews. And then he's got two. He says to them this, to the sheep on his right, says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those upon his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" He says, I've got something prepared for those righteous Gentiles. There's a kingdom that God has prepared from the foundation of the world. And it's interesting to look in the Bible at the things that are from the foundation of the world and the things that are from before the foundation of the world and so on. But he says he's got a plan, and he's had a plan all along for these righteous Gentiles that will protect his people. And he says, I've got a kingdom for you. So, I mean, up till then it doesn't look good for them, right? Up to then they're getting killed and things like this for supporting the Jews. But God says, come and inherit the kingdom which God has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When he gets to judging the goats, by the way, there's another prepared place. It says in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Another prepared place, a prepared kingdom, and of course it speaks of hell as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But it says something of the heart of God. Even in this, it says something of the heart of God. Because the good thing, the kingdom, was prepared for men and women, right? Hell wasn't prepared for men and women. I mean, if they're really eager, they can go there. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to insist on rejecting God and everything God has for them. And so, there's one last thing. But the thing is, God didn't prepare hell for men and women. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. God's heart for men and women was that they would be saved, that all would come to a knowledge of repentance. But some people will insist right to the bitter, bitter end that they do not want God's salvation. They don't want anything to do with God, and they don't want anything to do with Christ. And there's a place they can go, and they won't ever have to put up with Christ again. But they'll see then the error of that little decision. Just two more. Revelation 21. Again, now looking a little further into the future. It's looking after this judgment of the sheep and the goats and so on. There's the kingdom for 1,000 years. Then there's a very brief battle at the end. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. It says in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready or prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There's another, and we're running out of time, but it's a great study to look at and all of the things and the ways the Lord describes the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem and so on in the Bible. But this is now looking forward into the eternal state, right? This heavens and this earth are wiped away, and God gives us a new one wherein righteousness dwells. And there's this new Jerusalem, and it's a prepared place also. There's a verse like this in Hebrews and chapter 11. And verse 16. Well, maybe starting at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he looks at these people in the Old Testament, and they had different hopes, and they had different things that they were looking forward to. And in particular, we have someone like Abraham, who's talked about here. And Abraham had been promised all of the land of Israel. And God took him up and he showed him to look north, south, east, west. And as far as your eye can see, all that land belongs to you. Okay, so the thing is, as far as when we read the Old Testament, like Abraham didn't ever get possession of all the land. Abraham had, the only thing we read of him ever owning in the land was the burial plot where he buried himself and Sarah and numbers of others in his family. He didn't get all of that stuff, and it might seem odd, except that this is God we're talking about, and death isn't the end of the story. Like for anyone else, that would be a problem, because when Abraham died and hadn't got all the things God promised him, well, you'd think, well, see, God's promises didn't come true. God gave, God lied to him, or God was mistaken, or God wasn't able to bring it about, but. But this is God we're talking about. And death is hardly the end of the story for him. It wasn't the end of the story at Calvary, and it's not the end of the story for Abraham, and it's not the end of the story for us. And so God's got lots of time left to bring about these things. But it intrigued me that it says God is not ashamed to be called their God. And it's words like, if they weren't in the Bible, you wouldn't want to say those words probably, because what are we talking about? God being ashamed, like as if God's got anything to be ashamed of. But the idea is this: lots of people make promises to their followers. Muhammad's got his promises and everything else, and so on. But they don't follow through on them, and there's shame involved in that. And sometimes we make promises to people we care about, and we don't follow through on them, and we're ashamed of ourselves if we ever think about it again. And sometimes parents make promises to their children, and we don't, for whatever reason, we're not able to follow through, or we forget to follow through, or something happens and we don't follow through. And you know what? When it comes to mind, there's shame involved in that. If we don't live up to their expectations, we're ashamed. And so there's that danger. Well, Abraham, it says, he was looking forward to something far greater than earthly real estate. I mean, he wasn't being ungrateful, but God promised him all this land. It says here, though, that Abraham was looking for a heavenly country. He wasn't looking really just for stuff down here. He was looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And what if all God had for Abraham was the land? I mean, he does have the land for Abraham, but what if God's plans ended there? So Abraham's looking forward to a heavenly country, a better one, yay, everything else. And in the end, God presents him with the land, ta-da. Abraham would be disappointed, wouldn't he? Because his ambitions outstripped what God had actually had for him. And God would be ashamed to be called his God. But of course, God has no reason ever to be ashamed. Because Abraham had heaven-sized hopes, and God has no reason to be ashamed, because God has heaven-sized plans for Abraham. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It's true. It's particularly true for Abraham. I don't know that he was writing it about Abraham, but it's true in our lives too. And we can look at this. God delights in people with heaven-sized ambitions. Right? He's not ashamed to be Abraham's God, because Abraham is a commendable person. Not because Abraham was perfect or anything else, but because Abraham had a heart big enough to start taking in the things God had for him. Abraham wasn't content with even owning a whole earthly country. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you'd think we would be content if someone offered us a country. But Abraham wasn't interested in that. He had heaven-sized hopes, didn't he? And God says, much like David, that's the kind of man I appreciate. That's the kind of person I appreciate. Somebody who isn't satisfied with the kinds of things that unbelievers think they'd be satisfied with. Somebody who has the kind of view that I have, that wants heavenly things, and isn't going to be satisfied with the things that the world chases after. Abraham had heavenly ambitions. And so God's not ashamed to be called his God. Both because that's the kind of person he approves of. That's somebody who's transcending the kind of typical pettiness that is down here. And so that's the kind of the person that brings joy to God's heart. And also because God's plans and purposes for Abraham aren't going to fall short of anything that Abraham desired or imagined. The last one we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And the last thing we want to say is this. The last thing God's prepared. This reminds us how far beyond us God really is. Because in truth, there was no danger that Abraham's aspirations would outstrip God's provision. There was no danger that Abraham could want more than God intended to give him. Okay, now, he and we might want some things God isn't going to give us. But that's not because those things are greater than what God has. It's because they're less. It's because God cares about us too much to give us all the junk that we think we want and all the things that would ruin our lives and make us miserable and, you know, all the things that make unbelievers miserable and everything else. So, when God holds something back, it's not because it's too good for us. It's because it's not good enough. It's because he has something better for us. And so there was no danger that Abraham or us or anyone else would ever want more than God wants for them. And this is a great thing to grasp onto, because sometimes we think God's kind of keeping stuff back. And God's plan, people say Puritanism was the sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere was trying to have fun. And people look at God that way. They think, you know, God is just trying to make life miserable for people, but don't worry, there's a reward at the end. Well, God isn't like that. God wants us to have life and have abundant life and have real life and meaningful life. And so he encourages us to chase after spiritual things and heavenly things and enjoy them now, because that's where real fulfillment is, rather than in the kinds of things that, again, unbelievers chase after. So we could paraphrase it this way, that we would have never dreamed of the things that God has for those who love him. It would never cross our minds. Like, again, you look around and you look at what man comes up with, religion, right? And they're all eerily similar. I mean, you know, they change the rules from religion to religion, but it's the same kind of thing. Do a bunch of good things and God will give you some kind of nirvana or glory or whatever at the end. God has got something far better than just giving us admission into, you know, heaven, right? So we're kind of, now just ta-da, we got in. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that he's going to bring many sons to glory. He's not just going to let people into heaven, you know, that somehow here's your ticket and now you get in and you kind of have the right to be there for whatever reason, because you got a ticket. But you deserve to be there now. Not again because of what we've done, not because of our merit, but because we've been made sons of God. We're part of the family. We don't just have some kind of thing that's been bought for us that gives us a right, but it's completely impersonal. More than that, he says, I'm going to conform them to the image of my son. I'm going to make them like the Lord Jesus. And we understand that means morally. It's not saying we're going to be omnipotent or things like that. But, you know, the idea is his plans, the things he came up with. I am going to do all of the suffering. I am going to pay all of the price. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to do all of that, and then graciously I'll offer salvation to people, and they won't have to earn it, and they won't have to keep it, and I will give them then riches and glories and heaven beyond their wildest dreams, and it will all be at my expense. People don't come up with that. When men come up with religion, they say the same thing, every one of them. Pay God these things now, and God will give you kind of backdoor admission into heaven, hopefully, at the end. They don't dream of things like this, but God came up with things like this. It would never have entered into the heart of man to come up with these kinds of things. But Christ says things like, Christians get to sit down with him on his throne. They get to rule the universe with him. It's a wonderful thing. God says a similar thing in Ephesians 3:20, that he does infinitely more than anything we can ask or think. He's so far beyond us, and his love for us exceeds more than we can imagine any of these things that we would ever come up with by ourselves. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, but to us he has revealed them by his Spirit. That now that we have the New Testament, we have an inkling, at least, of the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He's let us in. He said to his disciples before he went to the cross, no longer do I call you servants. Servants don't know what their master is doing. Now I call you friends. And I'm going to enlighten you. Now, we can't take it all. And so we couldn't go into all of the details. And it, you know, it's gonna take our breath away when we finally see it. But he does explain throughout the New Testament, doesn't he? Glimpses into what heaven is like that we could never have in the Old Testament. We never understood in the Old Testament. And he's saying that he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. And he's given us a little taste of what he has prepared for those who love him. Well, those are some of the things that says he's prepared for us. Like I said, we talked about the things that we should be prepared for. And we strive, hopefully, to be prepared for those things. But we know that we fall short, every one of us, of even our own goals on those things. We talk about being prepared for good works. And yeah, we want to do good works. But we know we don't always do good works. And we want to be ready for the Lord's return. But again, we're not always ready for the Lord's return. And, you know, we have, again, some good days and bad days or whatever else. But I think it's helpful to just remember this, that there are a whole bunch of prepared things out there that don't depend on us. Like, it's not just us. It's not like a man-centered universe. Eh? And God's plans aren't centered in us, and they're not dependent on us. And so, you know, he wants us to strive for the things we've talked of this weekend. And he wants us to take those things seriously, and I think we want to take them seriously. But he knows we struggle, and he knows we fall. And so he's got other plans. And he's got plans that he will prepare, things that he has prepared. And in spite of our failings, those things are dependent on him. And we can take our comfort and our security in that he's got preparations that span time, and they span eternity. And although we fail, he never fails. All of these things are prepared and they're guaranteed and they're certain because they depend on him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the weekend we've had. We pray for help and safety as we go home, if that's your will. And Father, some people have quite a long distance to travel, and we especially pray for help and encouragement for them. And we thank you now for the food that we can enjoy, for the camp staff and how good they are to us. And we thank you above all for how good you've been to us always, Father. Things that we take for granted and don't even notice, you're constantly pouring out these wonderful blessings upon us, and we're grateful. But above all things, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus, for his going to the cross that we might be saved and that we might enter into the wonderful things that you have prepared for us. We thank you in Christ's name.